Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I encourage you, if you weren't here last Sunday evening, Matt Gass gave a report of the work in Tanzania. It'd be great for you to catch up on. You can, I'm sure, catch up on it via the church website. We have messages out there. The report was really an excellent one. It's hard to believe it's been almost 20 years since Rob Howell and I took the survey trip to Tanzania in 1999, it was the first time I'd ever actually been in East Africa, and it was eye-opening to see the opportunities for the gospel there. But also, one of the things that I can still remember striking me, so in 1999, our oldest son would have been 13, so we'd been basically at 13, 11, 7, and 5, so or close, to, right in that range, getting ready to turn up that way. And I remember driving past a field of kids playing soccer, and they were playing soccer with a soccer ball made from plastic bags. They basically kept taking plastic bags and rolling them into a ball, and they were playing pretty much on a bare field with bare feet, kicking plastic bag soccer ball around. And the reason it struck me is because I think we had in our garage at that time like a whole bag full of soccer balls, right? Because we, you know, everyone had to have a soccer ball in the family. At least five of us did. My wife wasn't that much into the soccer. But we, you know, so we had soccer balls for practice. You know, and I'd help coach in the little, you know, little amoeba ball soccer thing where they all chase around. You know, so we just had tons of soccer. And it was striking to me in the gap between folks who are having to create a soccer ball from plastic bags and a family with more soccer balls than what we knew what to do with. And the reason I tell that story is because the very first line of our text today is the kind of line that we might be inclined to exclude ourselves from. Look at the beginning of verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. So what I wanted to do is make sure you didn't read that line and go, oh, that's for somebody else. Right? The reality of it is you and I live in a world of prosperity because of where we live. And based on what Paul says early in the chapter about having food and covering to be content, he sort of established that as the baseline beyond which we really are quite prosperous. So this is a text not written for the one percenters, right? This is written for those of us who live with more than the basic necessities. We're counted as rich in this world. So let's look at our text, verses 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You notice as we read the text, there's a play on words throughout it on the word rich, right? Verse 17, first line, who are rich in this world. Then in the middle of the verse, it says the uncertainty of riches. And then even says God who richly supplies us with all things. And then again in verse 18, to be rich in good works. So Paul clearly he's taking basically a play on words on this idea of riches in order to sort of zero our attention in on that subject and get us to think about it. In many ways, what he's saying in these three verses is the answer to the question, how should we view riches? How should we view riches? And it's talking about our perspective, the way it shapes how we think and therefore then use riches. And he makes three basic statements, I think, to help us answer that question. The first is that riches cannot replace God. Riches cannot replace God. We see that in verse 17, right? It says, Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So here's, and that's why our scripture reading this morning reminded us of this fact, right? That there is a war for our soul between material things and possessions and God. To which will our heart be loyal? Because we cannot serve both of them, right? It's not a possibility that we can have dual rulers over our heart. And so this text is reminding us of the fact that we cannot allow riches to replace God. And there are two ways in which that could happen in the text. The first is that there might be a kind of false conceit. Notice it says, instruct them, command them not to be conceited, not to be arrogant or haughty. Obviously, one of the temptations that comes with prosperity is a false sense of superiority. Right? I mean, I just told a story about radically different circumstances. And I think most of us just at a gut level would think if all of a sudden my sons with their bag of soccer balls showed up on that soccer field with these guys and their plastic bag soccer ball, if my sons in any way thought themselves superior to the Tanzanians because they had a bag of soccer balls, that's what this text would be worried about, right? They're rich in this present world, and so they might become conceited, arrogant, haughty. Well, look how much better we are than you. Look at how much better America is than you. Look at how much we have and you don't have. Right? That's the reality of what riches can do. Those that have often consider themselves better than those that have not. And it's easy to measure life by a material standard, isn't it? And by that standard, you have clear winners. Right? I mean, it's like ancient stuff, but remember the old push for a while, the one with the most toys at the end of life wins? Right? Essentially what that was saying is in the race to be important and significant, the benchmark is how much you can have. My car's nicer than yours, my house is nicer than yours, my clothes cost more than you, I've been to more places than you. The standard of success is measured by prosperity, by wealth. And ultimately, that's a standard that appeals to arrogance and conceit. And Jesus, Lord Jesus, was very clear when that was a part of the equation during his earthly ministry, that this really was a form of greed when you operate that way. Remember what he said when questioned on this? He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In essence, even if you have a lot, your life actually isn't what you have. It's not the way you measure it. It's not the way that you evaluate it. And the deeper problem in this conceit, and it's going to pop up in a minute in the text, but is it actually becomes a way of removing God from the equation, right? I mean, if I'm proud of my possessions, it assumes one of two things, maybe both, that those possessions are the result of my efforts. So I can take pride in them. Or those possessions are things that I am entitled to and I deserve, therefore I can take pride in them. In both cases, I've pushed God out of the equation as the one from whom all blessings flow. That even if I have worked to achieve that or earn that, I did so only on borrowed strength and life. In myself, I cannot sustain anything. The fact that I was born here and wouldn't be, you know, if you start taking the, the percentage lines, I don't think I'd be anywhere clear or anywhere near the top part of it, but I could still afford to have my kids have a bag of soccer balls. It's just providence. There's nothing in me. I live within a couple of miles of a sports store, and I can drive there and back. And I've got a few bucks in my pocket, so I can buy them a cheap soccer ball. And it's not going to cut into my meals, obviously. Right? That's the providence of God placing me where I was, giving me the strength that I have to go out and earn any money. That's not rooted in me. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, right? For who regard you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Right? Even Moses confronted the Israelites on this issue when there was a danger that once they got settled in the land and began to prosper, that they might become arrogant about it. And he said that they should recognize that anything they have is a gift from God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Right? The strength to actually get into the workplace and use your abilities comes from God. Any ability you have that might differentiate yourself in a way that gets you economic gain came from God. All of it is rooted in the blessing of God, and therefore for us to become conceited about it is essentially to try and bump God off stage and take credit. God, get out of the way. I need to get the praise that I deserve for all the things that I've achieved, all that I've attained, all that I have. It's conceit. It's arrogance. And in so doing, it replaces God as the center of the one who deserves praise and honor. Gratitude, one writer says, gratitude rather than conceit is the proper response to material blessing from the Lord. We offer thanks to God because of what we have rather than boast and pride ourselves on what we have. Notice again in the text, verse 17, it's not just false conceit, it's a kind of false confidence that they might be tempted. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And these words highlight the fact that it is easy to place our trust in what we possess as the key to our happiness and or security, right? When riches become the center of our lives, they've turned away from genuine devotion to the Lord. And so here's a scenario in which people's possessions become the object of their confidence. That is, their hope is in these things to be able to help them navigate life, to keep them buffered from the problems of life, to provide happiness and joy in life, that they're looking to riches to do that. That the satisfaction of their lives is being built on those things. And that's why Jesus warned about the danger, right, of masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't have two ultimate hopes. And this text warns about that. So what does it mean to fix your hope on riches? Well, I think it's very similar to what Jesus says when he talks about serving God or wealth, right? When he's talking about serving God, we know that means worship, right? So when he puts wealth next to God and says you can't serve, he's talking about that essentially it becomes the master of your life. The thing you orient your life toward is the service of material things. And the reason you do that, I think Paul's telling us, is because it's what you put your hope in. If I'm serving God, it's because I've put my hope in God. I think God is the ultimate good, the one from whom all blessings flow, the one who made me and deserves my worship and service. If I'm serving wealth, it is that I've actually made wealth my hope, that I've made material things the ultimate loyalty of my heart. I fixed my hope on that to be what would satisfy my soul and secure my life against problems. I mean, and that conflict is there, right? Creator or what he's created, the giver or the gifts that he's given. And we're constantly faced with that. And what Paul is particularly targeting in those who have possessions seem to be more susceptible to that problem. Not because they're worse than anybody else, but because the idol is big right in front of them. Remember when Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom? Right? When the minute he uses how hard it is for them to do that, he's saying, here's the problem, riches are an alluring and attractive false god. And people might be inclined to put their hope in those riches. They might be tilted towards serving those riches. Or as he says in the parable of the soils, that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world can choke out the word so it doesn't bear fruit. And so we need to recognize that when the goal of our life is oriented toward material things, we are in fact declaring that our hope is in them. Our hope is in them. They will take care of us. They will protect us. They will provide salvation for us. They will provide satisfaction. But Paul wants us to see how foolish that is, and he does it by just dropping in a word in that equation, right? He doesn't just say not to fix their hope on riches, but what? Look at the text. Not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That is, you're putting your hopes in something which cannot sustain them. They're uncertain. They come and go. You know what Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The text we saw this morning during our scripture reading talked about that, right? It can become corrupted by moths and rust, or it can be stolen by thieves. Or someone might get skittish and the market drops 8,000 points. And everything you were banking on just got chased away because somebody got upset about something. The reality of it is uncertainty. A fire can burn it down. A flood can wipe it out. A crash can destroy it. Right? It cannot sustain the hope that we put in it. And so therefore, we need to recognize the foolishness of that. I remember years ago hearing a story about one of the Rockefellers. They're rich and they died. And after his death, a reporter asked the accountant, his accountant, how much did he leave behind? And the accountant wisely said, all of it. Right? That wasn't the question. He was asking, you know, so like, what's everyone going to inherit? But the question was correctly answered. What did he leave behind? Every bit of it. He took nothing with him. And so it was not any kind of a certain hope for him. It couldn't add 1 minute to his life. Notice the end of the verse, because here's the second truth. end of verse 17, instead of putting your hope on the uncertainty of riches, it should be on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So riches cannot replace God, but we also need to remind ourselves, that's what Paul's telling Timothy to remind them, that riches come from God. What we have comes from God. The first part of that statement, who richly supplies us with all things, is God's provision. He uses a play on that word rich to remind us that what they have is from God himself and that God's gifts have been supplied to them generously. By using the word all things, he also is reminded of their total dependence on God. So as they live in this world and have this world's goods, he's wanting to remind them that all that they have has come to them from God. It's God who is the source of those things. And they need to acknowledge that if they're going to live properly in it. It's not just their wealth, but also the health and opportunity to enjoy those things. And that's what the last part of the verse tells us, why God gives us these things. Riches come from God. His purpose, it says there, is to enjoy. To enjoy. And this is, I think, important for us to understand, because I'm not trying to argue that all of us should become, subject ourselves to a vow of poverty and give everything away because having material things is evil, right? That's not a biblical perspective of things. It is not actually true to say because wealth is dangerous, we should never have it. It's actually, we should recognize the danger of it and make certain we don't allow it to overtake the place of central love in our lives. Instead, we should see it as a tool given to us by God. I mean, I think one of the things that's important for us to recognize is that money is not a goal. It's a means to a goal. Right, and I know I'm nitpicking here, right? But when people talk about your number, right, you're shooting for your goal, your number. You got that, you're after that number so that you'll be financially independent. And what can be is sometimes we can start to think the number is the goal, but actually the number's not the goal there, right? The goal is I need to take care of myself when I can no longer work. And if I'm going to be able to do that, I need to have sufficient resources, just like the ant gathers in the summer and stores it away so that he has something to eat in the winter, right? There's a legitimate sense that we are trying to accomplish a necessary goal, that is, God expects us to care for ourselves, care for our family. There's the goal. Money is simply a means to that goal. Money's not the goal. Right? So when we start to live as if the money, the wealth is the goal rather than the means to accomplish God's goals, then we've got a problem. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. I mean, God gives us those things so that we might care for ourselves and our family, that we might support his work, that we might have to be able to give to those that have need. And then this text, that we might enjoy God's give good gifts. And I think they should be properly organized in our priorities, right? God has given us resources to enjoy for his glory, which means we cannot use them in ways that deny his glory. Right? God is not giving us things to use in such a way that we would actually violate his will, but that we might carry out his will. Go back over to chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, because this is probably a good way to see what could be the danger. Right? Remember, there seemed to be a false teaching at Ephesus that was trying to actually deny people things that God actually had given them to be received with gratitude. Start in verse well, let's just read 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So here what seems to be, right, a mindset that potentially was trying to argue that you're closer to God if you deny these material blessings, right? Somehow you're closer to God if you say no to marriage, no to food, as if those things are a way in which by denying yourself you can be more godly. And I think it's possible that there may have been some with a skewed view of material things as well. Right? That money is inherently evil. In fact, sometimes you have people say this, right? Because, I mean, again, you got to be careful not to be too nitpicky about it. But it is the love of money which is the root of all evil. And lots of times people say money's the root of all evil. And that's not what the text says. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. Money itself is not the root of all evil. But what can happen is people can go, well, love of money is the root of all evil, so therefore money's evil. So if you're really going to be spiritual, you don't have any prosperity. You don't have any wealth. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying God's given us these things. He's richly supplied them for us to enjoy, just like food, just like the gift of marriage. Those are good things from God. So between, if I could put it this way, between materialism on one side, which worships it, and a kind of asceticism on the other side, which treats it as inherently evil, is actually a biblical position that says God's made all things and he's made them good. There's nothing inherently evil with material reality. I mean, we worship the Son of God who was human, lived in a material existence like us, and so there's nothing about a kind of false dichotomy between spiritual and material and all material is evil. But when we begin to worship and serve the material, then we have a problem. Then we begin to turn away from God who made all things to the things that he made. So we need to have a biblical perspective of material things, that they are a gift from God to be enjoyed, but they can only be enjoyed in the way that God has said to enjoy them. Chapter 5, verse 6 warns about someone pursuing wanton pleasure, right? So if they make pleasure their God, then they're out of line with his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 talks about us using the world but not making full use of it, right? We're not actually totally embedded in and assimilated to the use of the things in creation for the same purposes that the world does. And so we have to guard ourselves against that. We can't actually love and live for the gifts more than the giver. So our enjoyment in verse 17, if you go back to chapter 6, our enjoyment of these things that God has supplied us, if I could maybe drop three qualifiers on it. The first is they need to be within the boundaries of biblical obedience. So we cannot use what God gives us for things which the Bible forbids. I mean, I think that's a pretty obvious one, right? God didn't give us resources so that we could spend them in a way that are contrary to his word. So we need to be inside the boundaries of biblical truth as we use our resources. I would suggest that we also, if our enjoyment, first of all, breaks Bible commands, it's wrong. If our enjoyment blocks us from biblical stewardship, it's wrong. Remember I said there's God and caring for our family and giving to those who need and then richly enjoy. The minute we take that richly enjoy and we move it up to the top of the pack, what we're doing to spend money for our enjoyment blocks us from being a good steward in how we're laying up treasure in heaven or how we're caring for our family or we have nothing to give people that have need. Right? If all of a sudden number four becomes number one and two, three, and four pushed down can't be obeyed, then we're out of whack. Right? We're out of line with what God said because he didn't give us all of these things to be a retention pond. He actually gave them to us to be a conduit. Right? He gives us sufficient for our needs, 2 Corinthians 9 says, and an abundance for every good deed. So it's like, you got enough for yourself and you got way more to do that. And we tend to reverse those, right? Because we define need so much broader than what is basically required. So we need to eat out for the third time this week. We need to have this new thing. And what happens, those things become so big that there's only a trickle flowing through, right? And it's supposed to be the other way around. It's supposed to be coming in and satisfying the needs and then flowing outward. And so the text is calling us to remember the priority here. And certainly, I would suggest, based on a number of texts, but not alone, Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 6, that our enjoyment can't become a master over us, right? If all of a sudden now we are enslaved to some enjoyment so that it is controlling our lives, then we've missed the point of it, right? It's now become central instead of something that is a periphery gift to enjoy. And so I think we have to guard ourselves in that regard. Notice now verses 18 and 19 because he gives us the third truth, and that is riches should be used for God. They should be used for God. And he piles up four statements that I think really sort of cluster into two main ideas. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. I think those two, and then the next two, to be generous and ready to share, are joined together. So it's really the things that God has given to you are to be used for doing good and being generous. Right? That's why we have a category, if we could put it this way, that they have this world's goods. They're rich in this present world, so it's come from God so that they can do good and be generous. As I was just saying, he talks about doing good, and that's, I think, intended to reflect for us the very character of God. Right? Remember what Paul says to the pagans in Acts 14, that God left himself with a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. That everybody on the planet has enjoyed the goodness of God toward them as a testimony to the fact that his very nature is good. And we, if we know God and have a relationship with him through Christ, are supposed to aspire to reflect his character. So what ought to mark us is that we do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6 says, that we're marked by that. In fact, so much so that Paul could say in verse 18 that they're to be rich in good works, right? If you really want riches, here's a richness you should have, to be rich in good works. So Here's a way in which we should be thinking about what we possess, right? And I think probably is a good window into whether we possess it or it possesses us. Does it provide a platform for us to do good? Right, do we recognize that the blessing that God has bestowed on us has given us a platform from which we can do good to other people? We can be rich in good deeds. Right? If that's not on the window of our perspective, then what we're really saying is, again, back to the retention pun. God has given me all this stuff for us, for me. Not as a way for me to exhibit my love for God and love for my neighbor. It's actually for me. This is ours, my stuff. We use it for me. If there's a little bit left over, then hey, maybe we'll do good. Right? And here's what Paul's saying. No, command them to be rich in good deeds. To have the real riches that marks their lives, that they are using what they have to do good. Then he talks about being generous at the last part of verse 18, to be generous and ready to share. They should view their bounty as an opportunity to be a blessing to others that have needs. Right? That God has given them so that they can do that. And that actually should be a part of what governs our work, right? Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands so that he may have to give to him that has need. Right? So I mean, this is a part of the new birth. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, put off the old self, which is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts, right? Put on the new man, verse 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so there's a put off and a put on. And then verse 28 gives us an example of that. It's like, if you stole, steal no more. Put that off. But don't just stop stealing. You replace it with labor with your own hands. Why? So that you may have to give to him that has need. So if you have been born again, you have been created in Christ, right, to a new life, then here's what ought to be true about you showing up to work tomorrow morning. A part of the reason you're working is so that you have resources to give to the one that has need. That's what Ephesians 4:28 says. Let him labor with his hands so that he may have to give to him that has need. So you're not just going to your job and saying, how can I make more money so I can take a better vacation, I can buy a better house, I can have a nicer car, I can pay this bill, that bill, right? Because what's happened, and it's our consumption society, but what we need keeps getting expanded out, right? And people who are smart know how to run life with built-in obsolescence. So the thing I bought that was going to be so great is going to need to be replaced in 3 years. So I need to make more money so I can replace it because the new one's going to cost more than the old one. And it just keeps expanding here, so we're showing up. Think about my priority structure: God, family, others, then enjoy. And I show up to work, and the thing that's driving me isn't, like, if I do well in my job, I'll have more to expand in the work of God. I'll have more to help other people with. Right? What's the thing that tends to drive it in our culture? It's actually number four, to enjoy getting stuffed up into number two. Right? So I really have to supply for my family all of these little perks of life. And all of a sudden, the whole life becomes about serving and satisfying these material desires. Because if we think about the text, we've actually fixed our hope in them. Because if you start cutting out those things, are you going to be happy? Right? The kinds of things that you've started to build your life around, if all of a sudden you couldn't afford that gym membership, you couldn't afford that vacation, you couldn't afford that house, you couldn't afford that car, you couldn't afford, just fill it in, the things that are what gets you to feel good about going to work. I go to work and I work like this because I've got this stuff. So I can feel okay because, you know, I'm trading this off and look what it's getting me. If all the stuff it's getting you is in this present world and it's all pointed towards you, that's what this text is warning us about. That's exactly what it's warning us about. And it doesn't surprise me that often Americans, in the midst of abundant prosperity, are incredibly unhappy. Because it's really not worth the trade, right? They pound in the 50 hours at work so they can get a little more pay, so they can buy a few more toys. And because the toys don't satisfy, the trade they're making at work doesn't satisfy. Right? Because I mean, why am I putting myself through this to just get this? So the good life is when I can stop doing this. Right? I can get to the end and not have to work and enjoy my toys. Because I basically have turned the whole satisfaction of life into the 2 days of the week I don't have to work. That's what makes me happy. Because we've gotten this kind of exchange going on. Instead of it being viewed, what God has said that we're to do is have a view of these things that they don't become our hope. They're actually tools to be used to accomplish his purposes because, look at verse 19, we actually see life differently. They are to do these things in verse 18 so that they can store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So Paul comes back around to the motivation and says, listen, here's the choice for you. You can take this present world and make it ultimate and build your life around the satisfactions you can get here. Right? You can flip the scale in such a way that enjoyment becomes number one and the pursuit of material things for the sake of material things and pleasures in this present world for the sake of those pleasures, that those become the dominant concern for yourself. Or you can have the biblical framework that Jesus taught and Paul's reinforcing, that this present world actually has its greatest value when used for the future. Hear that phrase, for the future, like Jesus saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it cannot be taken away. That's why it's a good foundation. It's solid. It's sturdy and real. Use your temporal riches to obtain true riches. And again, set it inside of the context of this, right? Paul is talking to people who are believers. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He's not saying use temporal riches to buy eternal life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is a passing world. It's the present world. And there is a future which is coming, which is promised in Christ. We saw it in the verses right before this, right? That Christ appearing in verse 14, which we brought about at the proper time. So when Christ appears, everything that you use from this present world in light of that future, you have not lost. It didn't diminish its value. It actually increased its value. It went from something that you could have spent $50 on a dinner for to $50 that you use to be generous and do good, and that $50 is never gone. Right? Now, that's a pretty crass, direct way to do it, but essentially that's what he's talking to us about, realizing the trade-off here, right? There's nothing wrong with the dinner. As long as the dinner isn't standing in the way of you doing what God says to do. Right? That's the key. Because he did give us things richly to enjoy. So the question mark isn't, is it no joy or too much joy or all joy? It's actually, are we enjoying this present world in a way that is hindering our ability to live under the promises of God? Right? Is it actually standing in the way of us doing what God has told us to do? If it stands in the way of living a life that is tied to that which is life indeed, genuine, real life, eternal life, if it stands in the way of that, Then we have to see the problem, right? I mean, we have to see the problem. And we've got to recognize that this is the danger of us being amidst prosperity. That it isn't a neutral thing in the sense that it doesn't matter. It is actually something that has to do with ultimate issues, and the problem for us is not in the things, it's in our heart. Amen. Right? Because go back up to verse 17 and look at the issue of not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So here's the real issue at stake, all right? And I'm going to put the uncertainty of riches over here and God over here. And the problem isn't in the riches. The problem is in our heart. What do I fix my hope on? Right? Because that's the real deal is, okay, people living in very poor cultures still have greed issues. I mean, the issue isn't in relative prosperity, it's in the human heart. And if I think that these things will do for me what needs to be done for me to have happiness, to have security, to have the good life, if I think they will supply that for me, I will just get sucked deeper and deeper into that because they can never do it. They will never be able to satisfy the human soul because you were not made for these things. You were made for God, to worship him and serve him and fellowship with him. And the only place that your heart can ever find its true satisfaction and ultimate salvation is in a right relationship with God. Your hope has to be in God. No material thing will ever do that. No amount of money can ultimately save your soul, Jesus warned about. What will it profit a person if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul? So the reality of it is whether that number at which you would find satisfaction and security, whether that number's here or way up here, if you're looking to here, you're looking in the wrong direction. And you might deceive yourself to say, well, I'm not saying I want to be mega rich. I just want to have enough so that I don't go to bed worried at night. I want to have enough so that I can get the kids through school. I want to have enough so that when I'm old and I've got to buy insurance, I can afford it. I just want to have enough to cover those things. Right? So you may set it what you think is low. But the problem is, it's not where you set it, it's where you are setting your hope. And hope is not found over here. It's uncertain. There's only one certainty. The God who made heaven and earth, and whom against whom we've sinned and therefore have been alienated, that we can be restored to fellowship with him. We can be reconciled to him. We can have our sins forgiven so that we will never come under condemnation for them, because that God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And the sinless Son of God died in the place of sinners so that he could offer to them real hope. Real hope of eternal life. And so Paul says, fix your hope there. Years ago, I heard a story about a man named Yusuf Ishmael, who was a big-time wrestler when big-time wrestling was actually wrestling. I mean, they would fight. I mean, they really would fight. And he was a Turkish guy. He was called the Terrible Turk. And in 1898, he won the American Heavyweight Championship, and he won $5,000. So in 1898, that's a lot of money. He converted it to gold coins. Was traveling back to Turkey because he wanted to open up a shop. Had it in a money belt. And on July 4th, 1898, his ship went down. And he went down before anyone could grab him, because he had 5,000 or more dollars worth of gold coins in his money belt. And when he hit the water, he just sunk like a rock. I mean, there is like a metaphor for what loving money will do to you. But you know what's worse than that? I've watched people surrender their integrity, destroy their marriages, poison their kids with materialism, abandon their faith. And all of those are worse than drowning. All of them are worse than drowning. The fact is that this gift from God can become one of the devil's greatest tools to steal the hearts of God's people. Heed the instruction of God here, that God is worth more than anything that this world offers to us. More than anything else, we need Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you that you loved us and sent your Son so that we could have life through him, not on the basis of our righteousness, but the righteousness that he has that can be credited to our account if we'll trust in him. Thank you that the debt that we had and could not pay, he paid in full. And we can be rescued from our sin. We can have life, which is life indeed. And Lord, if we have that, how we ought to live in light of that. That this present world is not our ultimate home. That the things that this world offers to us should never become our master. That money is just a tool to be used for you and for your purposes according to your principles. And so, Lord, examine our hearts. Help us to have an openness before you to evaluate where we stand with you. Do we stand in Christ, or would you stand outside of Christ? And if in Christ, is our life being lived as those who have Christ as our Lord and not mammon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.